Amen. Here in his first epistle, we find that the Apostle John emphasizes three aspects of the nature of God. They're set forth in this brief letter. For instance, here in chapters 1 and 2, he emphasizes the reality and the fact that God is light. Look with me here at the verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When we think of light, we think of that which is pure, that which illuminates, that which lightens up. And whenever we think of God as the light of the world, it brings us, of course, to remember and reflect that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Christ Jesus came into the world to dispel the darkness of man's heart, that men and women might come to him, trust him, and that by faith they might walk in that light, that newness of light. So God is light, and there is no darkness in him. But another aspect that he sets before us is found in chapters 3 and 4 in particular, and it is this great truth that God is love. God is love. You find those words in verse 8 in particular of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where we read, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Three simple and yet very deep, very profound words that bring us to consider the nature of God and who God is. God is love. Of course, he has demonstrated that love. He has displayed and shown to the world that love in the giving forth of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is love. Can I say that human love, it is prone to change? People fall in love, they also fall out of love, but God's love is as himself. It is immutable. It does not change. It cannot change. Even as God's people, we would have to say our love to him changes. It waxes hot and then it goes cold. We don't love him just steadily the way we ought and the way we should. But praise God, his love to us, it knows no change at all. God is light. God is love. But God is life. And that is most certainly emphasized in this brief epistle, 1 John, and in particular, the chapter 5. And here John focuses upon that great truth. And he's encouraging the Lord's people here, these servants of the Lord. He's encouraging them that they might grasp these truths, they might reflect upon them, that it might encourage them and lead them on and through with himself, with God. 1 John chapter 5, and the words here of verse 13. This is, verse 13 is the key verse to the book. And when you think of a key placed into the door and the key is turned, that allows the door to be opened. And so that when you come to studying a book, whatever, it's good to get, and it's important to get the key verse, in a sense, to open it up. And that is very much the case when it comes to the parables and the teaching of the parables and the understanding of the parables. It's very important that when you come to a parable, you have the key, you get the key to open the parable. Here we find that John here, he speaks about, here is the key to the book. That was verse 13. These things, so in other words, those things that he had written. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. So here he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who are walking by faith. They're trusting in Christ. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God by faith, that they may live for him and seek to be a witness. Praise the Lord. Man can be saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. But not only can an individual be saved, but they can have the assurance of that faith. And we ought to have that assurance. That it is well with our soul, that we're right with God. A number of years ago, in fact, it was quite a while ago, I used to be involved in an outreach in particular to the south of Ireland. Of course, I work quite a lot in the Republic, but this was an outreach in particular to the various events that are held throughout the year, and one of them was the Roman Catholic pilgrimage to the mountain there, also known as Croagh-Patrick. It's in County Sligo. It's on the last weekend of the year, and the Sunday of the year in particular, or the last Sunday in July of each year. And over that weekend, roughly 100,000 people, 100,000 Roman Catholics, will make their ascent up that mountain. They'll go up St. Patrick's Mountain, seeking and desiring to make peace with God. They're seeking by their works and by their efforts to be in that place where they're going to, in a sense, please God. As they make their way up the mountain, there are what are called various stations of the cross, and they'll walk around them each time saying prayers, the rosary, putting money in, doing penance. And it's all with a desire, it's all with the aim that they might obtain, that they might have that assurance that they please God and they're right with Him. How tragic that is. What a great tragedy. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not what man can do or doesn't do. It is simply by faith in Christ alone. John here, in this first epistle, and in the first chapter here, he is speaking about some great truths, and he is seeking to address those who were spreading false doctrine and deception. Basically, there were some individuals who were basically saying, it doesn't really matter how you live as a Christian. As long as you've, you know, called on God, it doesn't really matter how you live. Of course, that's not true. For God is light. He is holy. He is pure. It does matter how we live. It does matter how we behave. And he speaks here of the reality of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's for the child of God, the Christian, who has sinned, and we do sin. We sin in thought and word and deed. We let the Lord down. That's our nature. But praise God for the Christian who has failed the Lord. There is that forgiveness. There is cleansing. Here in verse 7, he used these words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It not only cleanses, but it keeps on cleansing. You know, when it comes to the aspect of God's word and looking into God's word, the word of God can be compared to many objects and many things. For instance, it's like a hammer that breaks a rock. It's like a sword that slays. God's word is compared to a lamp. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And there's that lamp, and it shows the way. And that's a picture of the word of God. It is that lamp in a world of darkness, in a world of sin. We need to take up the searchlight, the torchlight of the word of God. But we also find it is described as a mirror. When you look into the mirror, you see yourself as you really are. You see yourself with all of your flaws and imperfections. Oh, man seeks to change the appearance. But when he looks into the mirror, he sees himself, his own image. When we look into the law of God, into the word of God, we see ourselves as we really are. Man sees himself as he truly is, as God sees him. A sinner, lost and undone. A man, a woman, in need. We're confronted here with our sin. And this evening I want us to consider a threefold look at ourselves from God's word. Threefold look. We have here, in the first place, the fact of our sin. You see, we are confronted with the reality and the fact of our sin problem. The very reality that we all have a sin nature. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We sin, we transgress, because we have a sinful heart and because we are sinners. That is our nature. You do not have to, neither would you want to, by the way, teach a child to do wrong. You'll not need to instruct a little one to do that which is wrong, disobedient and rebellious. That comes naturally. That's built in. Comes automatically. Why? Because man has a sin nature, a sin problem, and we can't deny that fact. That's the stark reality. Here in the church at this particular time when John was writing, there were false teachers who had arisen who basically denied the reality that we had a sin nature. And they were seeking to undermine this great truth. Notice what it says here in the verse 8. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, there were those who were basically saying, we don't have a sin nature. We don't have a sin problem. That's something that is external. It's not within us. The apostle here was addressing the erroneous teaching of Gnosticism that was common in the New Testament church. Gnostics, you see, they rejected the biblical teaching of original sin. And so John exposed that heresy. He preaches against it. Here in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins. The word confess here has to do with agreement. And what he is basically saying is, we come to this point where we agree with Scripture, where we recognize the very fact of our sin, the reality of our sin problem and our sin nature, that God is holy, but we are sinful. We have transgressed God's laws. We have fallen short of His glory. We agree with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, on numerous occasions he dealt and he spoke about this very truth. He spoke of the fact that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. In other words, it's a sick person, it's someone who is in need, who understands their need, that calls for the doctor. Well, that's usually the case, isn't it? Some people just like to phone the doctor regardless. But really, when we consider it, it's a sick person who's in need. Who'll phone, who'll make that call. They understand their need. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, sadly, they did not understand that. Neither did they want to grasp it. They didn't see their own need. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 reminds us, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Here is the stark reality. Here is a fact that confronts us all, that we are sinners, that we have a sin problem. We have a sin nature. We can't deny that. We have fallen short of God's glory. God's standard is altogether different than man's standard. You see, God's standard is perfection. It's what God demands of us. The reality is we don't have it. Those of us who have children, we can only ask of our children that when they sit exams, etc., do your best. That's all we require. That's all we can ask of them, isn't it? But God's standard is not, well, do your best and that's all that matters to me. I'll accept you into heaven as long as you've done your best. That's man's standard. God's standard is, no, you need a perfect life to get to heaven. We haven't got it.
But praise God, there's one who came and who lived that perfect life on our behalf. The fact of our sin. Sir James Simpson was a scientist. He was a man who made many and various discoveries in life, scientific discoveries. For instance, he discovered the substance chloroform. Chloroform is a colourless, odourless liquid. It was often used as an anaesthetic. And no doubt, as you hear the word chloroform, it's sort of cloak and dagger that's in mind when you think of the perhaps a handkerchief that was taken and put out somebody's mouth and the chloroform was used just to put them to sleep. Well, Sir James Simpson, he was a man who discovered chloroform. On what proved to be his deathbed, he'd been ill for some period of time, a young man came to visit him. He was very intrigued. He was very curious. He wanted to speak to the distinguished scientist and to quiz him about his scientific discoveries. And he had the opportunity. He went into him and he said, "Sir James, you've made lots of discoveries in the scientific world. Tell me, what's your greatest?" No doubt he was expecting that perhaps the discovery of chloroform would rank there at the very top. Sir James turned to the young man and he said, "Young man, the greatest discovery that I have ever made took place on Christmas Day, 1865. That day I discovered that I was a sinner. That day I discovered there was only one hope for my soul. There was only one way of forgiveness. That day I discovered eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That day I discovered the pearl of greatest price. That is the greatest discovery any person can make." And so it is. So it is. You think of the multitudes that are out in the world tonight. A man in his folly seeking to grasp and to obtain as much of this world as possible. And yet the reality is he's going to leave it all behind. The greatest possession that we can have in discovery is Christ the Savior. The fact of our sin. We're brought to consider and to be confronted with this stark reality this evening. The fact of our sin. But there's also the fruit of our sin. You see, sin has consequences. It has results. For instance, in Luke chapter 15, we have what are known as the three parables. The lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, if you like alliteration. Words beginning with the same letter. The lost things. And in that chapter, the Pharisees were basically saying, you know, you couldn't be the Messiah. You couldn't be the Son of God after all. Look who you're with. You're with publicans and sinners. And then the Lord Jesus, he went on to show how that he does receive sinners, how he loves sinners, how he came to die for sinners. But in Luke chapter 15 here, he told these three parables. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and then, of course, the lost son. The story here of the prodigal son and that commences here in Luke chapter 15 and the verse 11. It tells a story of this prodigal leaving the father's house, going out into the far country, going away. It's a picture of man lost in his sin. Man going away from God. Man forsaking the Lord. Man seeking to live it up in the world. To live with no accountability, no responsibility. And we read how that the prodigal began to be in want. Notice what it says here in verse 13, just to get the context. Luke chapter 15, verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." You know, he wasn't just content to have the inheritance, to have the money. He had to waste it wickedly and immorally and sinfully.
Verse 13 or verse 14 says, and when he had spent all, it was all gone. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He was left in need. Sin has a very high price. A very high price. The devil practices and believes in what we might term as being hire purchase. Now, you know what hire purchase is. Most of us do anyway. Certainly those of us who are older know what hire purchase is. You have it now, but you pay for it later. So let's say, for instance, it's a vehicle. And the car was taken out in hire purchase. You agree the price, to pay the price. But you know, oftentimes it's with interest. There's an added charge. It costs you more than you thought you were going to pay. That's like sin. The far-reaching consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. Someone might ask the question, out in the world tonight, many people would ask this question, and they would pose a question such as, well, surely if there's a God, and he's a God of love, why does he allow suffering? Why is there sickness, death, disease? Why are there earthquakes and famines? Why do people die? What we must remember is that God created everything perfect. Perfect. Genesis 1 verse 31 reminds us, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was perfect. Perfect. What happened was man sinned. And the effects of that are felt in the world today. Physical death, spiritual death. We think about the fruit of our sin, that spiritual death. Turn with me, please, to Genesis into chapter 2. Because here in Genesis 2, we find that the Lord here made an agreement, covenant with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Adam, you can eat from them all. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if you have a Bible with a margin, you'll notice that those words, thou shalt surely die, are also translated in the margin as dying, thou shalt die. So there is a double death here. There's a double emphasis. So God was saying, Adam, if you disobey me, if you transgress my law, if you partake of that forbidden fruit, dying you will die. It's a double death. Now we know how that Adam did transgress, how he partook of the fruit, how sin entered into the world. And yet, God said to Adam he was going to die, but he didn't die that day, did he? Not physically. But he died spiritually. And that's the death that's spoken of. The separation caused by sin, that man is separated from holy God. You think of how Adam had the blessings of fellowship and communion and a relationship with the God who created him, who formed him of the dust of the ground. You think of what it must have been like for Adam to walk and to talk with God. Now, destroyed, separated because of sin. The fruit of our sin is physical, spiritual death. Spiritual death.
We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are not right with God. We can't please God because our sins have separated us from him. But of course, therein there is that eternal death. That eternal death is spoken of in God's word of eternal separation, suffering and sorrow, going out into the night without the Lord, unprepared. The fact of our sin, the fruit of our sin. But I want you to consider this evening that there is the forgiveness of our sins. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Lord in the Old Testament taught his people, and he instructed them about how serious sin was. He showed them how that he, as a holy God, he must and he does punish all sin. He can't overlook sin. And so he taught his people this very fact. The Israelites, each man was to bring a lamb, an offering to the place called the altar. The man was not to take any sort of a lamb. It was to be the best lamb. It wasn't to be a weak or sickly animal. He was to take the best lamb out of the flock. He was then to bring it to that place, the altar, the place of death. The man was to take his hand and to set it upon the head of the lamb. And God said in doing so, he now viewed it that the man's sins, his transgressions, that they were being laid on the lamb. They were being transferred to the lamb. The lamb now was bearing the man's sins. It became the substitute. Sin brings death. Sin must be paid for. And so the lamb had to die. And there at the altar, the lamb was put to death. And the man there would realize, once his sins were placed upon it, his sin brought death. The death of the substitute. It was, of course, pointing to that once for all sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice and substitute, the one who would take our place, the one who would die in our place. He would pay the full price for our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The building of the New Metropolitan Tabernacle, which of course was many years ago, C.H. Spurgeon had been very much involved in the layout and the construction. And there on a daily basis, and on one occasion it's recorded how Mr. Spurgeon went to the new auditorium. The pulpit had just been constructed, the area around the pulpit, and he went into what he believed was an empty auditorium, unaware that behind, right at the very back, there was a carpenter. He had been working at one of the pews, one of the rows, and he was kneeling down, and he had been working there. And Spurgeon, from the pulpit, he wanted to test out the acoustics. Of course, there were no modern acoustic systems in those days, no microphones, etc. And he lifted up his great voice, and he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He reiterated it. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Direct quotation from the Gospel of John. Unknown to him, that worker, that carpenter, when he heard those words, by faith he looked away to the Lamb of God. By faith he considered the one who shed his blood. By faith, he embraced Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, and he became a Christian. He was born again. You see, the Old Testament saints and prophets, they looked forward in time. Those sacrifices, they pointed forward to the cross when the Lamb of God would come. They were looking down the corridors of time when Christ would come into the world and die on the cross. That's why Job was able to say with confidence, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He was looking to the cross. The disciples, they were there present at the cross. Here we are some 2,000 years after the cross, and we're looking back to the cross. But there's only one way of forgiveness, only one way of redemption, only one way to know God. What is that? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. It's not the wood of the cross, by the way. It's the Christ of the cross. Only one way of forgiveness, through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And what he was there referring to was Abraham on that occasion, Genesis chapter 22, whenever Abraham was called to prove his love to God. Basically, the Lord said, "Abraham, you say you love me, now prove it. I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac." And Isaac at that stage was perhaps 10 or 12 years of age. "I want you to take Isaac. I want you to take him to a place that I'm going to show you, a mountain. And there I want you there to offer him as a sacrifice to me. If you love me, you'll put everything and everyone in front." And so, Abraham left with his son to go to Mount Moriah. And there is, as he was about to plunge that dagger, that knife into the bosom of his son. You know, Abraham believed, even if he hadn't done it, God would raise him from the dead. He had such faith in God, such trust in him. There as Abraham lifted that knife, "Abraham, Abraham, do the lad no harm. I've seen that you love me." God provided a lamb to die in the place. And Abraham that day, he looked down the corridors of history and time, and he looked to the cross, when God himself would provide his son a sacrifice at Calvary and die in our guilty room instead. The only remedy for our sin, the only way of forgiveness. There is no other way. It is through Christ alone, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanseth us from all sin. An American evangelist was preaching in a gospel mission in Detroit some years ago, and after the service one night, a man approached him and he said, "I'd like to go home with you. I want to speak to you." Others who were present said, "Listen, preacher, you don't want to be bothering with that man. He's very wicked and wild. We wouldn't advise you to go home with him." But he decided that he would take the man up on his offer, and they made their way down the road. And as they were walking past a certain building, the preacher felt a shove and he was pushed inside a door. And the man brought him in and he said, "Preacher, I don't want you to be alarmed. I'm not going to hurt you." Then he took out a revolver from his pocket. He said, "Don't be afraid, I'm not going to shoot you. I'm not going to harm you." He said, "Tonight I heard you preach by God's forgiveness and cleansing through the blood." He said, "Preacher, this revolver has killed 4 people. Is there any forgiveness for a man who pulled the trigger?" The preacher said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." "However, preacher, you don't understand," he said. "You see this apartment where we're in here? This is a basement, and this is a saloon as well. I'm the proprietor. I own it. And I make sure that at the weekends that men who come in here after earning their week's wages, that they go home penniless to their wives, to their families." He said, "Preacher, can God really forgive a man like that?" He said, "In the authority of God's word, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanseth us from all sin." He said, "Well, preacher, just let me go a little further." He said, "I've had a gambling problem, a problem that has not only affected myself, but affected so many others, because if a man hasn't drank all of his money, I see to it that he's brought into a card school." And he said, "Preacher, you know, night after night, I have wives and children come. They beg, please send daddy home. Please let my husband come home. We've got nothing. We've no food. He said, I've destroyed many a family. He said, can God really forgive a man like that? He said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. He said, just one more thing, preacher. Just one more thing I want to ask you. Across the street is the home where I live. Inside the house, I have a wife that I abused. A little girl whose body bears my markings. He said, preacher, can God really forgive a man like that? The evangelist said, friend, you have painted one of the darkest pictures I've ever heard and listened to. But I tell you, in the authority of this book, God's word, I read my Bible, and 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that the door opened, the evangelist left. That man made his way home that evening after speaking to the preacher. He went in, and shortly after he was in the house and sat down, his little girl came over to him. He took her up on his knee. And he said, Maggie, darling, I don't want anything for breakfast this morning. Oh, she just darted out like a rocket out as fast as she could go to her mum. Says, Mum, something's wrong with Dad. He's actually spoke my name. He's been kind to me. There's something wrong with him. He called for his wife. He brought her to his side. He got his little girl. Put her up on his knee. He confessed to them how he had sinned not only against them, but against God. And he said, dear wife, you now have a new husband. My darling child, you now have a new father. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all my sin. That's the blood of Christ. That's the part of the blood of Christ. God is able to save to the uttermost. His blood, his precious blood, is able to cleanse you from your sin this evening. Will you come? Will you trust Christ? Embrace Christ? Be born again. The Spirit of God, blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.